I'm used to the wandering microphones where you can kind of pin it on you and walk all around, so I don't think about that. But I'll stay here. I generally have tried to get as close to the group as possible in the church ministry. We call these our $20 seats here in the front, and yet for the purpose of this recording and so forth, I'll hang back here. Why don't we get started with a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be together. Thank you for that which we have heard, which we have learned. We thank you, Father, for our fellowship, that we can be iron sharpening iron. We can be responsive to each other, caring and praying for one another and encouraging one another. We pray today in this session that we might learn more of the landscape theologically around us. Not so that we can become experts and evaluate everybody's performance, but so that we can be faithful and lead others in faithfulness day by day. Bless us in this endeavor this afternoon, we pray. We're tired. A lot has been already presented. We pray that you might speak to us nonetheless from your word and from these considerations related to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. A changing landscape is what I have called this section. The world in which we're functioning as fundamental Baptist churches is in a state of transition. And especially the concept of the emerging church, we're going to notice this afternoon for a few minutes. I'm not intending to be in depth here by any stretch of the imagination, but to give a general purview and hopefully to encourage you to, you know, consider some of these issues. We don't want to be naive. We want to be aware of what's happening, and we want to be ready to give an answer for what's taking place as we minister for the Lord Jesus. I face the pressures that I suppose you face, too, with people wanting me and the Baptist Church of Danbury to change to accommodate the new attitudes out there, especially with regard to music and things of that sort. And we're not letting go of the principles, but we can see some of where the pressure is coming from by taking a look at this material we have today. By the way, none of this material is original with me. One key person that has helped me in this, I've been to a couple of seminars or presentation. Dr. Doug Brown from Faith has put together some material that I found to be quite interesting, and I've incorporated one brief section here from that material especially. As we get into the emerging church and this changing landscape, we perhaps ought to consider a backdrop for all of this, and postmodernism is what we would call the thinking, the mentality, the attitude that exists among people in our culture by and large today. Brief history of where we're coming from, where we came from. There was the period that we can call pre-modernism. Makes a lot of sense, right? And it basically existed up until the Enlightenment. And in the context of pre-modernism, truth was viewed to be known. People could know truth. Truth was objective. And belief in God and belief in the Bible was common among people. That was the mentality in that period. Not that everything was great and couldn't we live in the pre-Enlightenment period. That's not the point at all. But there was this landscape that affected the way people ministered. Obviously, the Enlightenment produced some changes, and modernism became a real force. Modernism has at its core a rationalism. We all agree that we are rational creatures, but the concept of rationalism goes a step beyond the idea that human reason is an end in itself. What I think is everything. The Bible, as supernaturally inspired by God, is rejected. That supernatural concept is outside of the orbit, according to the modernist thinking. And yet, modernists believe that truth is knowable, as the pre-modernists thought of things, and it's also objective. It still is something that you can get hold of. Now, your truth may be different than mine in a sense, but truth is objective. It's not defined by me. We'll get to that more in a little while. And the scientific method flows out of this period. And essentially, we don't have a problem with the scientific method as a method of examination, experimentation, and all of that. It's the scientific method, again, that defines all of life, that we can't go beyond the scientific method. As Christians, that's where we have had a problem. We'll come more to that also in a few minutes, if you'll bear with me. And this division between the secular and the sacred. There's kind of a wall that exists. And the Baptist Church Association, Danbury Baptist Association, years ago wrote to Jefferson about that wall, about the problems that existed. By the way, I think most of you are aware of the fact that our forefathers were concerned about the fact that we had to pay taxes for the clergy salaries in the congregational churches. And we felt that as Connecticut Yankees and as Baptists, our tax dollars ought not to be used in that capacity. That set the stage for our writing as an association to Jefferson. And Jefferson then coined the phrase, a wall of separation between church and state. Well, part of modernism, as it has developed, is that there is a distinction between the secular and the sacred. The third category is postmodernism. This is a belief that's very common today. Essentially, truth is subjective. Truth isn't something you can put your hands on. It's kind of slippery. It's different things to different people. Everyone has a different perception. Your perception is your truth. You shape it as you see fit. And this person's perception is his truth, and he shapes it as he sees fit. And truth becomes a relative kind of a commodity, not a compelling kind of a thing in its essence. It also has some key attributes. Radical individualism. The individual is everything. A pluralism. There's not any one way that's right, but it's kind of a lot of ways, and we'll factor them all, we'll consider them all, or we'll be aware of them all, at least. We're not making any decisions about something being right or wrong. We'll just kind of be aware of what's coming. Tolerance, heavy duty. Pragmatism, if it works, it's good. It fits well into the American secular mindset. We are a bunch of pragmatists as Americans, supposedly. And a moral relativism. There are no absolutes as far as moral values are concerned. These concepts all have a connection to what we would know of as postmodernism. Now, again, as more of a way of backdrop, our starting point is fundamental Baptists. I've just listed four different aspects of it. We believe that God is, Hebrews 11:6 tells us, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. we see God as distinct from us. We are not God. And we are looking to this one who is the sovereign and responding to him. We believe, secondly, that God is revealed. I'm sorry, we're losing our... It really wants to. Oh, okay. Let me just get the page down here. God has revealed himself in creation and in his word. We understand from Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. We see God in this world. We see this world as God's creation. And we also affirm, as we probably all have memorized, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We understand that there is truth and that this truth is revealed in God's word. Letter C, God is truth and the word is truth. Jesus saith unto him, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And obviously 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We believe that the Bible is God's revelation. It is important, compelling to us. We believe that pastors and teachers of the word need to rightly handle it. They need to literally, rightly dividing it has the force of cutting it straight, not distorting what the Bible teaches. And again, this kind of objective quality, we are concerned about how we approach the word. We're concerned about our methodology in interpreting the word. We're concerned about how we come to conclusions from what we discover and how we apply those conclusions. The word is our canon. It is our standard. We're not neutral. We're not in some kind of a vacuum. This is where the action is for us if we're going to follow God faithfully. We also believe that as truth is from God, the Bible is objective, authoritative, absolute, propositional, and should be compelling. Our calling is to study, apply, and live it. That's where we are. That's where we have been. Unfortunately, for some who have been identified with our movement, our camp, our beliefs, some seem to be letting go in these generations, in this period of time as we know it today. A few other kind of preliminaries here, and we'll get to where the rubber meets the road, but we want to be clear that presuppositions do matter. Our starting point that God is, he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, that affects our whole way of life, our whole understanding of life. Perhaps we can illustrate it with the concept of evolution. With regard to evolution versus creation, the issue is not so much one of logic, but the starting points. Naturalism versus supernaturalism. Carl Sagan is a dead man now, but he has done a whole lot of work. He did a lot of work popularizing science. Not a believer in any sense. But he had an approach, if I can use that term. Evolution had to be because there was nothing but the natural world to consider. If your starting point is that this is all that exists, this is all that is out there, well, you are kind of forced into evolution as the only credible explanation for what's happening. It takes a lot of faith, as you all know. Evolution requires more faith than biblical Christianity does. But we understand that if you limit your understanding to that which simply is in this natural world, then you have begun with a presupposition that won't allow for creationism. The Bible does tell us that God reveals himself in his word, as we have noted already. And with that understanding, we get hold of the fact that this world is not the essence of things. There's a whole lot more out there. We understand from life, from the second law of thermodynamics and all of that, that things by chance don't happen well, typically. You've had the experience, haven't you, of just pulling a set of sheets out of your printer? We print signs at the church and bulletin boards, and one bulletin board has 64 individual sheets to it. And then we kind of put these all together to make one great bulletin board. It's called tiling. And we got all these things done, and they're very difficult to put together. If it's like a big puzzle, no markings, you just kind of have to figure it out. And I took all the sheets out one day, and as I pulled them out, my hand slipped. And all the papers went flying all over the floor. Not a good experience. I was glad I wasn't the one putting the thing together. I printed it. That was my job. I'm innocent. I mean, you know, don't blame me. But we very rashly come to the conclusion that God has made this world. The world and life and things, automobiles, don't just come into existence. It takes government intervention to do that. We realize that everything that is good in this world, as Christians, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is neither variableness nor shadow of turning. We affirm that it took a creative intelligence to make the good things that we know. But again, if people deny the supernatural, they are kind of locked into a mode that predisposes them to evolution. They can't accept anything else. It's outside of their orbit. Their minds are closed. There's a veil hanging over them that we pray that God will break through and that they might come to their senses. A second illustration, just to make the point again, with regard to translating the Bible, our view of verbal plenary inspiration leads us to emphasize the original words and languages. Dumb computer. It goes off in a second, and it takes 5 seconds to come back on. Leads us to emphasize the original words and languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, were the languages that the scripture was originally written in. And we get hold of these things. We encourage people to study these languages and to study how the Bible is expressed and get the true meaning of things. And typically then we as Bible-believing Christians surrender them very carefully into the receptor language. For us it's English. In contrast, and there's been a lot of controversy, and don't misunderstand me, I'm not suggesting that we ought to be oblivious to the idioms of our language as translators. That just won't work. But for our context here, those with a lesser view of inspiration tend to be more relaxed in their rendering of the originals, to take more of a dynamic rather than literal one. They're going to handle it and impose on it whatever. They're not as determined to render it as close to the original as possible. I believe that there are ambiguities in the original writings of Scripture. That things like what is the covering in Corinthians for a woman? Is it actually a cap or a hat, or is it the hair and all of that? It's a bit ambiguous, and it calls for us to deal with. And as I see language, and with a love for the plenary verbal inspiration of the Scripture, I believe that we do well to preserve the ambiguity for our English readers. They can wrestle with the same concepts. We don't have everything worked out for them. They have to struggle a little bit to come to the right meaning. Certainly as pastors and teachers, we'll help them in that regard. Just, again, as I indicated a minute ago, and we'll get back to our main theme, that we don't totally disregard idioms. When I was at Bob Jones, some of you have been there, they used to have a note system. You got to write to your girlfriend at night, right before you went to bed, and every society had the job for a period of carrying these notes to the various dormitories. Well, one of the favorite readings is, I have much more to say, but, and I'm paraphrasing, forgive me, but I trust that we'll see you and talk face to face. And the idiom there, face to face, in our King James translation is literally mouth to mouth. Now, I'm not mad about dynamic equivalency there, because it was rendered face to face. Obviously, if we translate it mouth to mouth, we think of some kind of defibrillator or something happening, or something immoral happening. That's not the point that exists in that context. So we see the Word of God, and our presuppositions affect how we function with regard to that word. Praise God for His revelation. One more, and this one is leading into where we're going, but with regard to the church as fundamental Baptists, our understanding from Scripture that we are to be in the world, but not of it, to be witnesses, light and salt in it, to be the called out ones, to be out of step with the world and in step with the Lord Jesus, all of those presuppositions affect us, right? Our disposition toward life, what we teach and preach, the way we dress, the way we function as human beings. In contrast to that, this point of view the fundamental Baptists have is typically quite distinct from that of the proponents of the emerging church, which we're going to notice, with cultural relevancy being a major emphasis. The emerging church proponents are not so much concerned about the concept of the church as being a called out body, but instead that people are supposed to be in the world and they're supposed to be relevant to what is going on. They're supposed to fit in. They're supposed to be connected. They're supposed to be linked and affecting and being affected by what's taking place in the world. Let's just shift gears for a minute, and I think all of this will become a little bit clearer. Comparing traditional seeker-sensitive and emergent church models is helpful to get some handle on things. And I listed three. Doug Brown had a list of 13 categories that he put together. I zeroed in on three of his categories. He has like a chart that you can kind of put things together with. Well done. Excellent job. And he's at Faith Baptist Bible College and Seminary. For example, with regard to doctrine, traditional would be a category that we're related to as fundamental Baptists. We believe with regard to doctrine that the whole counsel of the Word of God is important. We frequently make much of the fact that the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, has four components to it. Go and make disciples, baptize them, and teach them all things whatever I have commanded you. We have typically not been keen with the mentality that says we just got to win them to the Lord and let the Holy Spirit guide them after that. That's not where we are. We also believe that systematic theology is possible. Many of us are more inclined to a biblical theology, as it's defined, but that's not our focus right now. There is the possibility of putting things together, and that is a wholesome activity, as long as our categories aren't too forced. And thirdly, we would notice here that we're looking to be straight, orthodox. We are looking to be on the narrow path with regard to what we lay hold of from the Scripture, the teaching of the Scripture. Second category is the seeker-sensitive category, the Willow Creek, Bill Hybels and Rick Warren with the purpose-driven mentality. And essentially, with regard to doctrine, the seeker-sensitive group is by and large minimalist. The only thing that really is important, they seem to say, is the gospel. And we can let go of everything else. As long as we get them saved, nothing else is really that compelling. We can accept all kinds of variations that are out there. Among the seeker-sensitive group, it's fairly common to have woman preachers. The idea of man being the head and all of that, that's just too offensive. That's just too problematic. Let's let it go. And a very common phenomenon, the woman preacher in the seeker-sensitive movement. They typically embrace the lowest common denominator. Let's find the common ground, and let's just build on that, and let's not get too excited. We recently in Danbury had a fellow come in from a Spanish-speaking country, and his background was Seventh-day Adventist. And, again, great to have him part of our meeting. We're glad to see him. But over time, it became clear that his view of the Mosaic Law was radically different from ours. And I discovered that he was going to a Seventh-day Adventist church on Saturday and coming for a little bonus on Sunday to hear us. And that it was such a major focus in the Adventist movement that you worship the Lord on the Sabbath. You don't keep that command, you cannot be assured of your salvation. Again, I wish I could just gloss over that. Doesn't matter what day you meet on. Don't misunderstand me. If you're up in New Hampshire and you get 15 feet of snow, we're not going to argue if it takes a day for the plows to get through before you meet or whatever. But the issue, again, is one that a minimalist approach is typically a problem. Third category, orthodox at times. They aren't willing to contend or fight a whole lot necessarily, but they aren't off the charts typically either. Our third category is the emerging church. With regard to doctrine, ambiguous, slippery, and amorphous, kind of shapeless. You can't put your hands around them. When you talk about the emerging church, you are not talking about a well-defined set of beliefs. There is a whole range of beliefs, a spectrum. But there's kind of an attitude that that's okay. That's not a problem. That's the way things are supposed to be. Propositional truth is questioned. They don't like our method as Bible-believing fundamental Christians. We emphasize the propositions of Scripture. Amen? It's not simply narrative. We're not simply telling stories. God's truth, we want to get it and present it truthfully and effectively. And thirdly, ranges, that spectrum I talked about, from the liberal to the orthodox, typically evangelical. In my reading, I have not come across a whole lot of orthodox emerging churches, but it's been suggested that there are actually two different terms, very similar. Emerging defines more of the evangelical mindset in the movement, and emergent defines the liberal thrust that exists in the movement. Again, I have not validated that, but that's some of the data that I've come across. A second category, doctrine, was our first one. Second one is pastoral leadership. Traditional churches. We believe that the church is, or the pastor is, an authoritative leader and has a praise band worship team to help him every Sunday morning, right? He's authoritative, and he is, in his role as pastor, preacher, teacher, he is the worship leader. That's not, you know, he has some little function and you know, everything else kind of flushes it out and makes it complete. Don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that everyone here who is a pastor has to lead the singing. That's not the point that we're making. But clearly he is the leader, and worship is directly related to his task in proclaiming the word. In contrast, the seeker-sensitive movement regarding pastors minimize authority. It's not something that is esteemed. There is a secular style of leadership that they're very fond of. They like to kind of take the business model and bring it into the church, and or the secular model from education and bring it into the church and function at that level. The emergent church. Don't want to get boring here. Anybody asleep yet? Tom, you're still awake. I'm encouraged. Emergent church, again, minimizes authority. The pastor is seen as a worship facilitator. And the door is wide open then for all kinds of other accoutrements. He's just one of many in this function of worship. Worship style. This is the last of our comparison. Again, you can get a good full report from Doug Brown's piece, but worship style, traditionally, we're conservative. We use hymns and choruses with an emphasis on content. We want to know what we're singing. And we like to know what the soloist is singing too.
Right.
Seeker tense sensitive. Again, the highballs, the worn approach. It's entertainment oriented. Pragmatic. If it works, it's okay. It embraces the arts. Consistently progressive music. Rock and roll, as we typically think of it. A style that we've associated with the world is part and parcel of the ministry in many of these churches today, and professionalization. I'd like to have professionals functioning in the ministry of worship. We'll bring in the stars. We'll not use the lowly regulars. We'll pay for services and get it done right. The idea that God has enabled us to serve Him in certain ways and we work together with these enablements is, for many of these folks, not typical. It's, again, we're getting out of that mold. We're beyond that. We need professionals to make things happen the way they ought to in the worship experience. The emergent church is even further along that road. It's very eclectic. Picks and chooses from all sorts of traditions, all sorts of ideologies even in the yoga, meditation, contemplation. The list goes on. Often in the emergent churches, there is a high church feel. Frequently candles, dim lights, and aesthetics and creativity are valued more than content. Let's just do it new. Let's do it our way. And this idea of preaching and teaching the Word of God faithfully and accurately and compellingly, that's completely remote. That's too pushy. That isn't where we are. Thought it'd be good to notice a few quotations from Brian McLaren's A Generous Orthodoxy. Again, he is one of the big proponents of this emerging church movement, A Generous Orthodoxy. Hold on a second. I installed something. I don't know what I installed here, but okay. I love that when it installs things, and I didn't ask for it to do that. For example, in the subtitle of this book, A Generous Orthodoxy, why I am a missional plus evangelical plus post-Protestant plus liberal conservative plus mystical poetic plus biblical plus charismatic contemplative plus fundamentalist, Calvinist, plus Anabaptist, Anglican. Boy, that one hurts. Plus Methodist, plus Catholic, plus Green, plus Incarnational, plus Depressed Yet Hopeful, plus Emergent, plus Unfinished Christian. Talk about being slippery and amorphous. Words have no meaning. The categories just are not real. Another quotation. This is how I feel when I'm offered a choice between the roads of exclusivism, only confessing Christians go to heaven, universalism, everyone goes to heaven, and inclusivism, Christians go to heaven plus at least some others. Each road takes you somewhere to a place with some advantages and disadvantages, but none of them is the road of my missional calling. Here's his calling: blessed in this life to be a blessing to everyone on earth. In other words, he doesn't care. There's not truth and error. He's remote to it all. He just is going to be a blessing to everyone. And to tell someone that he is wrong in his doctrinal teaching is to be something less than a blessing. Again, folks, we are supposed to be reflecting the light of the Lord Jesus. And we're supposed to be the salt of the earth. The emerging church mentality struggles and does not take a position with any firmness on things like homosexuality. They just let it go. It's not something they care to comment on. Don't want to be in a category. Don't want to be a flat character. Want to be rounded. There's more to me than you're just knowing this one fact about my life. This may affect my ability to impact on the lives of others by being categorized in this way. Another quotation, that was from page 113. Ask me if Christianity, my version of it, yours, the Pope's, whoever's, is orthodox, meaning true, and here's my honest answer. A little, but not yet. Assuming by Christianity you mean the Christian understanding of the world and God, Christian opinions on soul, text, and culture, I'd have to say that we probably have a couple of things right, but a lot of things wrong. And even more spreads before us unseen and unimagined. But at least our eyes are open. To be a Christian in a generously orthodox way is not to claim to have the truth captured, stuffed, and mounted on the wall. Wow. By the way, folks, I hope we haven't stuffed the truth on a wall. Amen. I hope it's within our hearts and affecting the way we live and enabling us to be faithful and happy and fulfilled, even though we're not popular. Another category, and again, this is a quick study, and I wasn't sure how long this was going to take. I had a category I dropped off, but the six guys, I'm making a perfect seven, but I thought that seven would be too long, so I went down to six, and it's imperfect as a result here, but to kind of be illustrative of the landscape, the assurance but not certainty, a certainty conflict at Cedarville University. It's been kind of a focus in years past. As I understand it, the faculty that is now there is you know, of the new persuasion. So the tensions are not as significant as they had been in the past, a year or two before. But a fellow by the name of Bartholomew, R. Bartholomew, he was a graduate back in 1957 from Cedarville College. Was it in Cedarville at that time? I am not sure about that. Had it made the transition? It may have still been in Nebraska or whatever it was. I'm not sure. But anyway, he's conservative. At least five of the Bible faculty has been let go. They're not there anymore. They didn't fit the pattern that was developing for teaching in the Bible department at Cedarville University. And specifically, Bartholomew comments to this end, those holding the assurance... Those holding the assurance but not certainty view argue that since God alone is omniscient, this is all part of this emerging church mentality, we believe when God is spoken, we can have certainty.
Amen.
And if certainty is not something distinct from assurance in the sense that assurance is a category we as humans have and certainty is a category that only God has. That's just a play on words like Bill Clinton's, let's parse the word is. Again, those holding the assurance but not certainty view, that's the liberal view, argue that since God alone is omniscient, He alone knows everything, He only can know anything with certainty. Mortals may not claim certainty in knowing anything. They may only be assured of knowing that they are saved. That word assured is a key there. Not certain, but assured. They cannot know such for a certainty. All other doctrinal positions, such as the inspiration and authority of the Scriptures, cannot be known with certainty, only with assurance or confidence. And so on throughout the whole scope of doctrine. Assurance, yes. Certainty, no. Bartholomew goes on to say, several lines of thought lead me to reject the assurance but not certainty view. And he has a longer piece, I just zeroed in, hereafter referred to as Abnock. But I will reduce those to two. Namely, one, such a view directly denies the Scriptures, and two, demeans and indeed blasphemes the person of God. And this has been where Cedarville is. This is their mentality. Apparently, some of these conservative teachers... The tension existed. The newer faculty were teaching this assurance but not certainty view, and students would go from that class into one of the conservative teachers' classrooms and would ask about it. The story goes, the teacher would respond and give the biblical point of view. And there was a whole mentality that this was wrong. You couldn't betray what another teacher was saying. You were sowing discord among the brethren by doing that. Again, five or more faculty are now no longer functioning there in the Bible department. It's kind of interesting that the Columbus Dispatch in Ohio made this observation. This is from one of their articles back in March of last year. The university terminated the professors amid a brewing abstract theological dispute known as the truth and certainty debate. The issue is between fundamentalists who hold that the truth of the Bible can be known with certainty and emergent, there's our word, emergent believers who hold that Christians can only be assured of the truth because God, only God can know with certainty. Fundamentalists take a historical view of the Bible's truth and apply its statements literally. For example, they hold firm to the book of Genesis explanation that God created earth in 6 days. But less literal followers, known as the emergent church, this is my day here with this thing here, put the Bible into the context of the modern world, deconstructing and reconstructing Christianity with other faiths to arrive at an assurance that the Bible is true. Stephanie Gottschlick in the Columbus Dispatch put that together. Again, it's a good observation. As we consider what's happening in the world around us, we saw that the position of Cedarville was changing a long time ago. That slippery slide has progressed. Now the fundamentalist mentality, as identified in a secular newspaper, the Columbus Dispatch, is being said to no longer really exist. It's the new emergent mentality that permeates the Cedarville University landscape. Folks, as we live, we need to be vigorous in proclaiming the truth. We need to rejoice in what God has given us to do. The role of pastor, teacher, and the people, students in our churches is an important one to maintain. We're not having our people come to church to be entertained. It's the model of a school. It's the model of a learning process and worship flowing out of that and praise as part of this experience of learning more about the Savior that defines what we are. We're not manipulating people. We're looking for God to move in hearts. We don't have to be a bunch of stuffed shirts. It's not the idea that we can't smile ever or anything of that sort. But our movement has been identified with our history, a whole way of life of contending and standing up for truth and loving the Lord Jesus and realizing, as he said, and again I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but if I have been treated the way I have been, the Lord Jesus speaking, don't be surprised when you as my followers are not esteemed by the culture around you. Don't become more like the culture. Let's be like the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time together. Thank you for these folks. Thank you for your word. We're living in a world that's full of transitions, changes, and yet your word is a constant. It's forever settled in heaven. It's a guide, a lamp to our feet, a light to our way. Help us, Lord, to make much of it, to live it, to love it, and to love one another as we serve God together. In Jesus' name, amen. Good to see you. God bless you.